Verses 3 through 23. And I promise you, I will get then to Isaiah 14 eventually. It's going to be a little different this morning. So Isaiah chapter 14, and we'll begin reading at verse 3. When the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has ceased. The insolent fury ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers that struck the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. The cypresses rejoice at you, the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no woodcutter comes up against us. Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you. All who were leaders of the earth, it raises from their thrones all who were kings of the nations. All of them will answer and say to you, you too have become as weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, the sound of your harps. Maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you are cast out, and from your grave like a loathed branch, clothed with the slain. Those pierced by the sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a dead body trampled underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial because you have destroyed your land. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers never more be named. Prepare slaughter for his sons because of the guilt of their fathers, lest they rise and possess the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and remnant, descendant and posterity, declares the Lord. And I will make it a possession of the hedgehog and pools of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. Well, that's a fun passage. So Isaiah gives a series of oracles, which are poetic prophecies laced with warning. And he gives these to various nations that had an impact on Judah and Jerusalem. And some of these were the immediate neighbors of Judah. Some were military powers that were vying for dominance on the world stage, or at least the world as they knew it there. And so what we've been doing last week, we extracted some principles from chapters 13 to 25 it helps us to see that we live in a world that is not unlike the world at that time when Isaiah prophesied. But our world is just like that world in that it is a world that is controlled by, ordered by, and arranged by our almighty sovereign God. And so last time we looked at a couple principles. We saw that God was sovereign over the nations, and we saw that God will also judge the nations. And we mentioned, too, that during in these chapters that there are some clues as to why God will judge these nations. If you've read through the chapters, if you've done your homework and done your assignment, you will have noticed some of these reasons. There are descriptions of violence and brutality that if they were put on the evening news, they would have to give a disclaimer because these are too intense for some people. I am going to this morning confine myself to just one of these reasons that is mentioned either specifically or else it's hinted at in principle. It's something that we've already heard about this morning. It is that issue of pride. It runs in the background of everything that is said in these chapters. Specifically, it is addressed in chapter 14 that we just read. You see it talks about in verse 11, his pomp. In verse 4, the insolent fury. And of course, we find it referred to in verse 25 also. It's in chapter 13, it's in chapter 19, and of course it is all over this section. Pride will find itself expressed in two cities in this section. One of which we find in chapter 13 at the very beginning, and one in chapter 14 and verse 4. Of course, one is Babylon. The beginning of the section in chapter 13 is an oracle to Babylon. Babylon is singled out. This speaks of the king of Babylon. Babylon is referenced 13 times in Isaiah's prophecy. The other is in Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is they're listed together actually in chapter 13 and verse 19. The Babylon, the glory of kingdoms and the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. This is the final reference to Sodom in the book of Isaiah, but previously he has already mentioned it four times. And so in chapter 13, Babylon, that great city, will become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, both of these cities appear for the very first time in the book of Genesis. The Babel in chapter 11 in Genesis and Sodom in chapter 13 in Genesis. So that's why I've called this, and I got to give a title. I hate titles, but I have to give a title. So I called it A Tale of Two Cities. I should write a book with that title. And in this, we can see represented all of these nations against which the Lord is pronouncing doom. Now, the oracle or the message may be to Philistia, it may be to Moab, or it may be to Tyre, but Babylon does not lurk far behind. Someone has said, this prophecy is about more than historic Babylon. In fact, Babylon is biblical code language for the entire social construct of human defiance toward God, pushing and shoving its way through human history, which I thought was a very excellent statement. He said, he goes on to say, it began at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11 and will go on until the second coming of Christ. This world is one vast Babylon from Isaiah's point of view. Therefore, when ancient Babylon fell in 539 BC, that event was crying out, the end of the whole world will be just as richly deserved and just as real as this. So Babylon speaks of all of the nations and cultures of the world. The whole world system arrayed against the will of God. And then we see Sodom and Gomorrah. And it shows us that the Lord will send judgment to these nations in various forms, but it will be as sure and as complete as the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. So someone remarked this week that, you know, these messages are kind of difficult to hear. And I hope they meant by the subject matter and not by the knucklehead who's giving them. But I agree. These are tough things. But really, in a culture that is rapidly rushing to a similar end, I think it's necessary. I have to tell you, I did question myself about launching into this topic today, about taking up this passage. Because, I mean, after all, we know each other. We know what's going on, and there are some serious issues that people are dealing with. People want some comfort, and they want some encouragement and consolation from Scripture. A harangue on pride is not all that comforting. I get that. But this is part of the whole counsel of God, and we need to confront it. And I submit, just because I know me, that pride lies at the root of just about everything that we do. And of course, I think there's another purpose in this. I think that we need to see the gravity of sin and the subtleness of sin. And until we see how serious sin is, there is no motivation to turn to Christ. A friend of mine once said, getting people saved is not hard. It's getting them lost. That's the problem. And I understand that. So let's look at this morning. Let's look at Babylon. And Babylon represents for us the problem of pride. And we'll eventually get to Isaiah 14, but we have to have some background first of all. And the background will tell us that pride is at the root of human sinfulness. And so for this, I want to go to Genesis chapter 3. And you're welcome to turn there if you would like. You're probably very familiar with that passage. We know what happens in Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, and we'll pick up the narrative here in verse 3. So this is the conversation between the tempter and the woman. And the tempter said, the woman said, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So here is a temptation, and you know the story. The tempter said, why would you be content to remain as a creature when you can be like the Creator? And that is the essence of all sin, a desire to become more than we were created to be, even if it means overreaching, even if it means pulling God down from his throne. And if we can't pull him from his throne, at least we're going to climb up there with him. But pride is such that even that doesn't satisfy, because we can't have any rivals. So we will very soon make plans to eliminate the competition. It was that first enticement to be like God. Pride is at the root of human sinfulness. Well, it doesn't get any better, because look at chapter 4. You know what happens here. Cain and Abel. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord, thinking maybe this is the answer, the fulfillment of the prophecy. Verse 3, in course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering, the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and the fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to his brother Abel, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Pride motivated the first murder. There's a lot of things happening here, absolutely. We could look at the character of these sons of Adam. Abel was a man of faith who offered his sacrifice in faith. He's called by Jesus in Matthew 25, 35, righteous Abel. Cain was a wicked man. 1 John 3, 12 says he was of that wicked one. Jude 1:11 links him with Balaam and Korah, men who used their office to promote themselves. I mean, if you look at this, I mean, there's no indication here that Abel was disapproving. Like, nah, I got accepted and you didn't. You know, not like that gloating, not that kind of insult. And yet, Cain perceived Abel as his enemy because Abel received God's approval and he did not. We could look at the offerings that were made, and sometimes people speak about those. It's been popular to distinguish between these offerings as that the one which came from the cursed earth and was rejected, and that which was a blood sacrifice by Abel and was accepted. It's said that Abel's sacrifice pointed to the cross, where Jesus would be that blood sacrifice that would take away sin. Now, maybe, if we said last week, if the cross casts a shadow over the entire Bible, maybe the shadow looked like Abel's sacrifice. And if we read the scriptures Christologically, which I think we should do, then it's pretty easy to see that. And then the idea that Cain's offering was, well, that was an attempt to imitate Frank Sinatra and do it his way. This is what I want to do. This is how I think we should do it. And so based on this, it's been common to say the way of Cain in Jude is an attempt to please God by works. Now, that certainly may be a valid application of this event, but nowhere in the scripture does it tell us that God's acceptance or rejection was based on their sacrifice. What we do know for sure is what Hebrews 11:4 tells us, is that Abel offered to God in faith, and that's as far as we know. But if you look at this, it's easy to see the patterns of Genesis 3 in this. Adam killed the race because pride motivated him to replace God. Cain killed his brother to eliminate a rival for God's favor. But I think nonetheless, it's pretty easy in these early chapters to see that sin was introduced by creaturely pride, and that pride is the underlying cause of subsequent acts of sin. So pride is at the root of human sinfulness. Pride is at the root of societal confusion, the confusion of our society. So in chapter 9 of Genesis, since we're already there, in chapter 9, the very first words to Noah as he disembarked from the ark, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. After the judgment of the flood, he and his descendants were to fill the earth. Of course, as chapter 9 ends, we see that even though sin was decisively judged, it's not completely eliminated, was still there. Chapter 10 is a genealogical record of the sons of Noah, kind of like a spreadsheet. So after that, we pick up the narrative in chapter 11. And it says, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. The people migrated from the east, and they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. They had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So the intention was to build this city and this tower with its top in the heavens. Now, I just feel it necessary whenever I come to this to rebut all of the sloppy Sunday school teaching I had as a kid. Because we had these flannel graph pictures. For those of you who don't know what flannel graph is, you're fortunate. And so these were, pictures that were kind of stuck on a piece of thing. It was before we had screens and stuff, back in the dark ages. Abraham Lincoln was my Sunday school teacher. But we had these pictures of the Tower of Babel. It was a tower with steps going all the way around. And the idea was, you see, this is man's attempt to reach heaven on his own merits, by his own works. It was presented as a man-made alternative to salvation by faith. Of course, I think that would presume a whole lot more insight and theology than those people possessed. I think it's an example of reading our modern evangelistic practices back into what's going on here, because the reason this was done is very clearly stated in verse 4. Lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. They weren't trying to get to heaven. They just didn't want to get scattered. That was the idea. And in some way, it was an attempt to thwart the plan of God. Some of you have online Bible studies, and you get the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary, which is copyright free, so you can access it. And Robert Brown says, to build a city and a town was no crime, but to do this, to defeat the counsels of heaven by attempting to prevent immigration, was foolish, wicked, and justly offensive to God. Now, of course, we know there's strength in numbers. So in verse 6, the Lord says, they're one, they're together, nothing will be restrained for them, so we are going to scatter them. And the express purpose of this city with its tower was to reject the mandate that God had given to multiply and to fill the earth. Robert Brown says, thus easily by God their purpose was defeated, and they were compelled to the dispersion they had combined to prevent. The confusion of these languages was God's judgment on their pride, their arrogance, and their disobedience. And again, we see shadows of Eden in this event. Don't merely disregard God's command, but proactively rebel against it. And by the way, this is the very first time that we read about that city, and it's named Babel. It becomes Babylon. Generations pass. People are born, people die, and there's no mention of the Lord at all until you get to chapter 12 with God's call to Abraham. And we learn from Joshua 24:2 that Abraham and his family were idolaters in Ur of the Chaldees. So the rebellion begun in Babel had spread through the whole earth. So this pride is the result of the confusion in our society. Now, I mentioned this last week. And I don't want you to think that I'm on some kind of a rant about this. Even earlier this morning as I was going over this, I had my pen and I was going to X out all of these parts. But I decided not to. So if you don't like it, I apologize in advance. But while we're on the subject of pride, and the pride that produces confusion in society, in culture, I want to bring up something I mentioned last week. Because last week I mentioned this idea of transgenderism. And the reason I thought about it here is because I was involved in several conversations this past week about that. These were not conversations I sought out. I don't like to talk about that. But they just kind of were there. I want to go on record as realizing that when we speak about transgenderism and all of that which comes under the umbrella of the what we call the alphabet soup, right? LGBTQ. They keep adding letters. I can't keep up with them. But when we speak about that, we are speaking about real people. And we need to demonstrate compassion for those real people. Because too often, we look at a movement and we stand against a movement and we hate the movement and we fail to realize that there are people within that movement. And we need to have compassion for them. And I probably have told you this before, I am Facebook friends, whatever that means. I don't know what a Facebook friend is. But I'm Facebook friends with somebody I know who's a graduate of Liberty Seminary, you know, Jerry Falwell School, you know, uber fundamentalism. He's got a Master of Divinity degree from Liberty Seminary. He attended there because his plan was to go into preaching ministry. He expresses chronic depression. His marriage has failed, and he is frustrated because he's got a Master's of Divinity degree, but no church will snatch him up to be a senior pastor. That's his word. So he's decided that his problems are because he's only been pretending to be a man for 52 years. And so 6 months ago, he's begun transitioning to a female. Now, this is his second attempt at it. He tried it once before and gave it up. Now he's back at it again. He's one of those guys that seems to put all of his business on Facebook, on social media. I know the guy. My heart breaks for this guy. I mean, I really kind of want to respond to him, but I have vowed to myself to never respond to anybody on Facebook. Because once you do, you're done. But my heart breaks for this guy. I mean, several generations ago, he might have found some other way to deal with his emotional issues. But today, he thinks this will fix him. Now, why did I say that? My intent is not to rail on that, but to use this as an illustration of this idea of pride. I referred last week to an article. It's from Imprimis. I don't know if you get Imprimis or not. You can. It's free. You should get it. And so the article was talking about somebody promoting transgenderism. It said the traditional categories of man and women and woman are a false binary system conceived to support the system of white male heterosexual power structure. So it's a false binary system. If you're male or female, the whole idea is false, and it was conceived by somebody else, probably conceived by a bunch of old white men. And it says, so this system must be ruthlessly deconstructed. And that's this writer's words. And the best way to achieve this, they argue, is to promote transgenderism. And here's why I bring this up. He goes on to say, if men can become women and women men, they believed, the natural structure of creation could be toppled. That, my friends, is not written by a preacher. It's not written by a conference speaker or a Christian apologist. It's written by a guy who is a fellow at the Manhattan Institute, a graduate of Georgetown University and Harvard. Nothing has changed since Genesis 11. Instead of building a tower to defy what God says we must do. Men have built a system to deconstruct who God says we are. And there's no difference. Babel and its pride lives among us. And it shouldn't be lost on us that every June since 1999, we have Pride Month to celebrate this. Pride is at the root of our whole confusion of society. And pride is at the root of religious idolatry. At its basic level, people fail to worship the one true God, not because they don't know about him. I mean, Romans 1, 18 to 25 speaks to that. It's not something they don't know about him, but they take what they know and they, claiming to be wise, they become fools. And it's consummate pride and foolishness to think that a creature can devise an object of worship. But we construct gods to worship because these gods become like us. And these gods that we construct are manipulated. And in the end, we control what we worship. There's that old saying that God created man in his image, and we've been trying to return the favor ever since. But I would say that pride creeps into our Christian practices as well. We sometimes pray in pride. Pray in such a way that we think that we are entitled to God's favor. We sometimes pray thinking that God would be better served if he served us better. It's so easy to teach, to preach, or motivated by pride. It really is. I have to tell you that. Because if somebody other than your wife shows up, my wife's not even here today, how about that? If somebody other than your wife shows up, you begin to think, I must be all that in a bag of chips. Have you opened a bag of chips lately? It's mostly air. That's telling. So let's get to Isaiah 14. You're thinking, oh my word, we're just now getting to the text. Let not your heart be troubled. Isaiah 14, a case study in pride. This is a taunt song against the king of Babylon. It's a common feature of psychological warfare in that day. We read of another one in Isaiah in chapter 36. The Rabshakeh sent from the Babylonians taunts Hezekiah and the men who are standing on the wall. This is a taunt given by God to a king of a power that's not even yet at its peak. Babylon's really not there yet. Another example of how God ordains and moves in history. Someone said there's every reason to believe that Babylon is being used to introduce God's overthrow of national pomp and pride, no matter where it is found. Now, it's been a long tradition, and you know this as we've read through this, to interpret this passage as a description of the fall of Satan. But it doesn't really say that. There are some things that we do know. We do know that Satan exists, absolutely. And if he exists, he is a created being. God is the only uncreated being. Everything that exists derives from God's creative activity. That means that Satan is not a rival God. Sometimes we think that in our minds because evil is so pervasive. Sometimes we think that there are equal and opposite powers, good and evil, and I don't know which one's going to win. Don't worry about it. Evil is not opposite God. God is the only uncreated being, and everything flows from him. Satan is a created being. He is a creature. The scripture tells us that Satan fell, as did other angels. They were not created evil, but they rebelled and refused to keep their assigned place. We don't know when that happened. It must have taken place before the account we read in Genesis 3. So somewhere between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis chapter 3, because here is Satan there in the person of the serpent, the tempter. We do know that he is active in the world today. 1 Peter 5:8 says that your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, he's walking around, he's prowling about, seeking someone to devour. Not to harass, but to devour. But his end is sure. His head has been crushed. So we need not worry about that. This passage, I believe, argues for a continuation of judgment on creaturely pride. I think we lose something of the force of this if we only assign it to the fall of Satan and not as a condemnation of pride. Because there's no place in the Bible at all that points us back to this as to clarify that this speaks of Satan's fall. We kind of infer that from reading into the text. Now, I know, if we remember our King James versions, we see in verse 14, there is Lucifer, which is the only place it appears in the Bible is right here, and it comes from the Latin translation, which means light bearer. And so some say, well, no, this speaks of Satan's fall. But I think it's circular reasoning. So, well, how do we know that this is the fall of Satan? Well, because Lucifer is mentioned there. Well, how do you know Lucifer is Satan? Well, because in that chapter it talks about his fall. It's like using a word to define itself. But I will say it certainly may be applied to the fall of Satan on several grounds. I think some and many think that the language here goes far beyond an earthly ruler. And it's often the case that prophetic language kind of rises above the immediate situation. So it may indeed be talking about that. This speaks of created beings, in this case the king of Babylon, and how God deals with pride. Satan is a created being, so this may likewise apply to him as well. Here's what somebody says. The pride of the king of Babylon was truly satanic. When Satan works his malign will through the rulers of this world, he reproduces his own wicked qualities in them so that they become virtual shadows of which he is the substance. If we think about the king of Babylon, this certainly is a fulfillment of Daniel chapter 4 was a fulfillment of this when Nebuchadnezzar asked Daniel to interpret this dream. Daniel interprets the dream, and he says, here it is. You saw this big image, this big statue, and its head was gold. And that golden head, Nebuchadnezzar, that's you. And Nebuchadnezzar thought, okay, that's pretty good. I'm the head of gold. So you know the story. He erected a statue and wanted everyone to bow to it. And then later on, he says in chapter 4, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? And if you read chapter 4, you find out that he was driven out. He became mad, and he lived like an animal for 7 periods of time, presumably 7 years. A telling feature in Isaiah 14 are those 5 I wills that are found in verses 13 and 14. Sounds a whole lot like Nebuchadnezzar's statement in Daniel. I will ascend to heaven. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Now remember, this is a taunt. It's a song of mocking at such a conceited, arrogant, prideful attitude. And in this boast, I think we hear the folly of Babel in verse 13, I will ascend to heaven. Let's make this tower's heights reach into heaven. I think we hear echoes of Eden. I will make myself like the Most High. And the tempter says, you will be like God. And this lofty profession is only matched by the depths of destruction. Verse 15, you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. You want to go there, but you're going to go there. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol. Maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. Terrible, gross. For someone who wants to be like God, wants to be like the Most High. All of the boasted accomplishments of earthly leaders. How does he describe this? Maggots and worms. You want a legacy? There it is. Think of that when you begin to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Why is pride such an issue? Well, somebody said that once the higher you crank that pedestal you put yourself on, the farther it is when you fall. And as high as this is expressed in verses 13 and 14, the fall is equally as low. Someone also said, it's a strange paradox that nothing makes a being less like God than the urge to be his equal. For he who was God, the Lord Jesus Christ, stepped down from the throne of his glory to display to the wondering eyes of men the humility of God. You want to be like God? Don't ascend to the heights. Become the servant of all. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, we used to sing a little chorus with the kids. Learn to be the servant of all. Pride is the most unchrist-like quality that a professing Christian can possess. So let me wind this down. How about Sodom? If Babylon is a picture of pride, Sodom is the judgment of pride. Chapter 13 in verse 19, we read that. We're familiar with Sodom and Gomorrah and the account in Genesis, so we don't really need to go into detail with that. The incident and the story are well known. But you might object, wait a minute. Sodom was judged for its sexual perversion. Don't soften that and don't compromise on that. Don't say it was just because of pride and it wasn't because of that. Well, of course it was for perversion. Genesis 13:13 tells us that they were great sinners before the Lord. But it was defiance against God's creative intent, fueled by a law, a desire to be a law to themselves, that was at the root of it. Ezekiel 16:50, speaking of Sodom, said they were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. Babylon's pride and pomp will be destroyed with a judgment reminiscent of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And recall, Babylon is biblical code language for the entire social construct of human defiance toward God that is pushing and shoving its way through human history. If Babylon reminds us of a world system set in opposition to God, Sodom and Gomorrah reminds us of the severity of judgment that God will visit on those who defy him. This speaks of the certainty of judgment. Isaiah brings in this historical event that shows what happened in the past was orchestrated by God and will be used again. So if you get to Isaiah 20, we won't look there, but if you get there, there's a picture of the watchman on the wall, kind of an ancient home security system. And they say, what do you see? And the watchman cries out in Isaiah 29, fallen, fallen is Babylon. This speaks of the finality of judgment. There was no more Sodom, there will be no more Babylon. The history of humankind is the story of man's relentless push to be like God. And if we can't be like him, then we desire to eliminate him and cancel all that he has created. That applies to ideas about evolution, trying to come up with an idea of how we got here apart from God, human gender and sexuality, abortion, all of those things. All of these are attempts to cancel what God has established. Human sin and rebellion are the original cancel culture. It started way back then. In our pride, we actually imagine that we can deconstruct creation and form it after our image. I think of what God said to Isaiah in chapter 8 and verse 10. He says, take counsel together. He's talking to all the far countries who oppose the Lord. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, and it will not stand. Oh, they may work at it, and they work pretty hard at it, but it will not stand. The Lord responds to men's pride and arrogance in one of two ways. First of all, by the extension of mercy and grace. I mentioned Philippians 2 and the condescension of Christ before. It bears another mention. It's a paradox. Man's relentless desire to make more of himself is so unlike God, who went to great lengths to demonstrate his humility. Notice that humility. It was God who stepped from eternity into time and assumed actual humanity. And not the humanity of royalty or privilege, but he took the form of a servant. And a servant who voluntarily humbled himself and became obedient to a gruesome death on the cross. Even after the adversary had enticed him with rulership over the world's kingdoms, Jesus Christ died on that cross and bore the penalty for my pride, my arrogance, my self-promotion, and my desire to be like God. From the very beginning of man's career as a sinner, the one who would crush the serpent's head was prophesied. That bruised heel would crush the head of the serpent. But our Lord reaches out in compassion to forgive those who would even dare to imagine that they could be like him. But he reaches out in compassion. So he deals with man's pride and arrogance by compassion, by mercy, but also by judgment. Every earthly kingdom that sets its sights on higher things will be vanquished. Centuries later, the Apostle John wrote to seven churches during his exile on the island of Patmos. And he wrote of God's judgment on the kingdoms of the earth, personified in chapter 14 and chapter 18 of Revelation, ironically, by a great prostitute who went by the name of Babylon. And here's an angel take up the refrain of Isaiah two times in Revelation. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. But then another angel proclaims one of my favorite portions of the Messiah. And if you don't like the Messiah, you need to get your heart right. But the Hallelujah chorus, and it has that refrain, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. God's judgment is sure and complete. But his mercy is deep and his compassions do not fail. Which will you choose this morning? Continue in your arrogance and pride and be judged like Sodom? Or come to the Savior who bore your pride and bore your arrogance and took it upon himself on the cross? Will you stiffen your neck or will you bow in repentance? So let's pray. Father, we are so amazed at a God who would reach the depths of our sin and offer forgiveness and would take upon himself in the person of Christ the penalty for our sin. We can't even comprehend that. And yet we believe it because you've told us this in your word. Lord, draw people to yourself this morning. May we see sin. May we repent of sin. Even those of us who call you our Father, help us to be like the Lord Jesus Christ in the right way, to humble ourselves. Father, we love you, and we are overwhelmed at your mercy and grace. And may that sensibility engulf us this morning. Forgive us for pride. Forgive us for sin. And show us Christ, we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing, please.